Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 as we continue our journey through this wonderful gospel. And we come now to the next scene in this record, which begins at, well, we'll back up to verse 14. We read through verse 15 last week, but we'll start at verse 14 to pick up with a little continuity, and we'll read down to verse 30. So Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, down to verse 30. Let's hear God's word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And He said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away. So for the reading of God's holy word. When you attend a seminary that is committed to the faithful preaching of the gospel, one message that is drilled into your head from the professors and those who have preached for many years is, whatever you do, be faithful to the Word of God. Be faithful in your ministry of the Word of God to God's people. And I can still remember Dr. Hal Jones, one of my professors, who some of you still remember, an older man from Wales, who was trained by none other than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and knew him well, and even participated in his funeral. Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying, or Dr. Hal Jones saying in that wonderful Welsh brogue to us in classes over and over again, whatever you do, be faithful to the Word of God. Success is not the goal. People liking you is not the goal. Being loved by everyone is not the goal. Numbers are not the goal. Faithfulness is the goal. Faithfulness to the Word of God. And lest we became a little bit enamored with those who would tend to give us compliments and encourage us, and at times thinking that we're liked and loved by all, he reminded us, whatever you do, stay focused, even when the people will reject the message you bring. even when they reject you. Because there will be times when they receive you, there will be times when they reject you, if you are faithful with the Word of God. And it's encouraging to any preacher to see that none other than Jesus Christ went through this and experienced something similar even at the beginning of His ministry. We read that all spoke well of Him. All were marveling at the things He was saying. And in the course of one sermon, they wanted to kill Him. Not because of who He was in His personality, not because of anything like that, but because of the message that He brought. It was the message. There is so much in the Word of God that offends us as sinners. And this is why preachers need to be reminded to be faithful with the Word of God. Sometimes it's scary to be faithful. We can see it even in Jesus. Here, He's about to be killed. He experienced rejection as a preacher, even in Nazareth, His hometown. And Luke records this for a purpose. He's recording this here, this rejection that Jesus has in Nazareth as He begins His ministry as a prophet, as a preacher of the gospel, as someone who is to be faithful in His ministry with the Word of God. He records it for us for a deliberate purpose, with a deliberate purpose. Notice the flow of the text and the way in which Luke is describing these things. You know, sometimes it's helpful to go back and read through a gospel, read through chapter by chapter, lest we get lost in the scenes and see how they actually connect. And remember what He's done in chapters 1 and 2. He was telling us about this wonderful supernatural visitation by God and the coming of the Son of God into the world and how He was born of human flesh. How the Holy Spirit had conceived Him in the womb of Mary. And He's brought into this world as its Savior, with singing from the angels and singing from people on earth. And then we read in chapter 3 how Christ was baptized as the true Israel, how He stepped into those waters of baptism representing His people. And how the Holy Spirit came upon Him and anointed Him. And how the Father announced from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." And then we heard that long genealogy leading us all the way back to Adam, which tells us that Christ is the last Adam who was sent to fulfill that which the first Adam failed to do. It's not just a list of random names there. It's leading us back to Adam. This is why Christ has come. This is why He was anointed with the Spirit. This is why God has put His stamp of approval on Him in public. He is the last Adam who has come to fulfill that original destiny of creation, that which Adam failed to fulfill. And then we hear in chapter 4, as we heard last week, how this new Adam, the last Adam, comes and faces off with Satan. And he does that which the first Adam failed to do again. He passes the test. He triumphs over temptation. He's like Israel, led into the wilderness for 40 days instead of 40 years. They're facing off with Satan, but He's triumphant, unlike Israel, unlike the first Adam. And now we find the beginning of His ministry. So He has come into the world, He is anointed by the Spirit, He has triumphed over Satan, and now He begins to preach. He comes to His own, and as John said, His own rejected Him. Because He brings the Word. He brings the Gospel. He brings something that many people weren't so interested in. Luke tells us of this dramatic scene where He goes to the synagogue, as was His custom. He went every Sabbath, and this is presumably the synagogue where He grew up worshiping. Those synagogues were those places outside of Jerusalem where they would gather for worship on the Sabbath. There would be psalm singing. There would be prayers. There would be readings, usually one from the law, one from the prophets, and there would be an exposition. And it was typical for rabbis to go and to stand when they read, and then to sit on a chair, on a platform, and then begin to teach. That's really where the saying, sitting at your feet, comes from. And then what we find is that there's this dramatic scene that Luke is describing with this language, where he's being very particular, saying that he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, he unrolls this massive scroll, and he finds the place that we've marked as chapter 61. And they're reading the Hebrew text and probably translating it into Aramaic so that everybody could understand. He reads the words of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops reading right there. Doesn't read the next line. He rolls it back up. He hands it to the attendant. And he sits down. And Luke describes a very dramatic scene, one of those rare times in worship where nobody's getting up to go to the bathroom. Nobody's texting. Nobody's fidgeting. The eyes of everybody, says Luke, were fixed on him. What's he going to say? What's he going to say? The report about this Jesus being a rabbi, a mighty teacher, had been circulating. And it had been circulating all over Galilee, and now he's there in his hometown. What is he going to say? And he says this, today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, written some 700 years before that day. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he brought good news. He revealed good news. But sadly, his people rejected that good news. Jesus Christ preached good news. He's the only faithful preacher that can say, I preach myself. No other faithful preacher can say that. We preach Christ. Jesus preached himself because he is the good news. And yet that good news was rejected. And we want to think about that today. There's really only two points to this text that we want to consider and think about, is how good news was revealed. And what did it mean? What was Jesus saying here in this quotation or this reading and this exposition of Isaiah 61? What was this good news exactly that he was revealing on that day? And what does that mean for us? And why did these people reject it? And how can we be careful of rejecting God's word? So there was good news revealed and rejected that day. Let's think about that. First of all, there was good news revealed. What was this good news exactly that Jesus revealed on that Sabbath some 2,000 years ago in the little Galilean town of Nazareth? What a sermon. What a way to begin a sermon. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, in order to appreciate what Jesus is saying is fulfilled, we need to understand a little bit about the original context of Isaiah 61. Because he's saying that something was promised and now it's been fulfilled. What was Isaiah 61 about? Well, Isaiah 61, if you're familiar with that large book, 66 chapters altogether, you know that Isaiah 61 is filled with gospel promise. We heard some of it today in the Declaration of Pardon, where Isaiah says that he has robed me in the robe of righteousness. He has clothed me in the garments of salvation. But all of 61, it follows several chapters that speak of repentance, calling the nation of Israel to repent of her sins. Remember why the prophets were sent. It wasn't a random sort of thing. It was very deliberate that God would send the prophets, guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Hosea, and Joel, and Amos. He would send these guys as prosecutors to come and be these covenant attorneys to say, listen, Israel, you've broken the treaty. You took vows at Mount Sinai, and you have broken all the stipulations of that treaty. You have broken your vows. Vows are very serious. Vows are not something that we blindly do out of tradition. When we heard vows today from two people, we heard vows last week, the week before, when we hear wedding vows, when we hear vows in public, it is a very serious matter. Promises are made. Conditions are set. And there is a promise to fulfill those conditions. And vows made at Sinai were the most serious because they were sealed in blood. And they were vows to God saying, we will do all of the... We want to be your people. You have led us out of Egypt. We will do all the words of the law. And having failed in that over and over again, as you read the cycle of sin in the book of Judges, as you read the long and the sad story of 1 and 2 Kings, and how king after king, and over and over again, there was evil manifested, not just from the leadership, but from ground up, even from the people, worshiping that which is false, running after other gods, setting affections on things other than Yahweh. And so God sent His prophets, and He sent Isaiah, and Isaiah brought a message not only of hope, but also of repentance. And so for several chapters, He's calling the nation of Israel to repentance, as we heard in the reading of the law today, and from Isaiah chapter 59. Very serious words. Heavy words. But then comes this message of hope in Isaiah 60 and 61. That a day of salvation would arrive. That all of the curses that were coming upon the nation of Israel because of her sin, sickness, drought, economic failure, military victories from enemies, exile, that all of those things ultimately they would come, but they would eventually be overturned as the great promised kingdom of God would arrive. And the one who would bring it would be this great prophet and Messiah. Messiah just means anointed one. Anointed by the Spirit. To proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All of these metaphors and images of social oppression, economic depression, problems being overturned in the great eschatological era of the kingdom of God when it arrived. And the Messiah would bring it, the prophet who would proclaim. They knew these words. They waited for those words, especially as they were occupied by the Roman government. And so here comes Jesus, one Sabbath in Nazareth. And you know, what's interesting is scholars debate whether or not Jesus went especially to this passage or the passage was chosen for him. I tend to think it was the latter because they used a lectionary system in the synagogues where there were readings fixed, you know, throughout the year so that you could go through the law and go through the prophets. And in God's providence, it's this text. He unrolls it. He finds the place where it is written. And He says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Isaiah was prophesying those things 700 years before. Within his mind, he was thinking also of that great day, that great year of Jubilee. That goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Year of Jubilee, you know, every seven sevens, every 50th year, after 49 years, would be this great year of Jubilee. Where all of Israel would basically have a reset button. Where debts were canceled. Where people who had to indenture themselves as servants because they were in debt were set free. Where property that had been seized was given back to its original owner. Where there was Jubilee. You can read about it in Leviticus. Leviticus 25. All of these wonderful images of liberation, of freedom for those who were under the gun, who were having a hard go in life. And he draws upon this imagery, which the year of Jubilee, of course, was ultimately only looking forward. It was just a shadow, a foreshadow of ultimately what heaven is going to be, heaven on earth, the great kingdom of God when it arrives, where there is no more poverty. There is no more sickness. There is no more being oppressed. There is no more captivity. Everything is set right, and there's freedom, there's joy, and there's no more evil. It was foreshadowing that great day. And Isaiah proclaiming that in his day, proclaiming it to Judah who was about to go into captivity, saying, but a day is coming, a day is coming when these things will be overturned, when there will be the reversal of the fortunes of God's oppressed people. And surely they were brought out of Babylon eventually. But then the Greeks came, and then the Romans came, and now they're under oppression. And this is what the people are hearing Jesus proclaim. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus takes this announcement by Isaiah that Isaiah made to his contemporary audience 700 years earlier, and he applies it to himself. And he says, I am the anointed prophet. I am the Messiah of whom Isaiah spoke. You see how the Bible, it fits together. This is one of the things that strengthens our faith more than anything, loved ones. Why I encourage you to read through the Bible regularly. Read through it, Old Testament and New, and see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the old. Jesus says, this is about me. I am the anointed prophet. Jesus is the one who was anointed by the Spirit to bring good news of deliverance. The Spirit remained on him throughout all of his public ministry. He didn't operate independently. He operated dependently, relying on the Spirit's empowerment and strength. Everything God does is Trinitarian. When he created, it was by the Word of the Father, through the Word Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. When he redeems, it's all Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father has elected. The Son has come and redeemed. The Spirit applies redemption to us. And even here, we see in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he does that. He's the one who is anointed by the Spirit to come and do the work that the Father gave him to do. It's always Trinitarian. And that Spirit who accomplished his incarnation and enabled him to overcome Satan was empowering his ministry. And Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim. To proclaim. What did He proclaim? Notice what He says. Good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. Who are the poor? Well, the poor is a reference we find all throughout Scripture. And I want to encourage us, if we tend to not think much of the poor, I want to encourage you, if that's you, if that describes you, or you have a tendency maybe to speak ill of the poor in society, I want you to listen for a minute. Get an English concordance. Get your Bible out and go through the Bible, just in the English, and see how many times the poor are referred to. Just look and see what the law says, what the Psalms say, what the prophets say. You might be surprised at the interest that God takes in the poor, in the disadvantaged, in the marginalized. I challenge you to do that. I challenge you to do that. But here we find Jesus saying, good news to the poor. It includes those who are in economic poverty, those who are socially oppressed, those who suffer from the power of injustice, those who are harassed by those who only consider their own advantage, their own influence, their own bottom line. Yet they are also those who wait upon God to hear His word, crying out, oh God, please help. I've come to proclaim good news to them. They long for Him to save. They expect the salvation that will come when His kingdom arrives. God has special interest in the poor and the disadvantaged. And He identifies also that word poverty and all of its meaning with our own spiritual state, with what sin has done to us. Because Jesus ultimately wasn't coming to simply raise the economic standard of His contemporary audience. He wasn't coming to help people live a little better. That's not the good news he was bringing to the poor in his contemporary world. Either he was coming and proclaiming something far, far better, the good news that by trusting in him, they would receive forgiveness of their sins and the promise of eternal life, something that money cannot buy. But all the money in the world, no matter how successful we may become in this life, it cannot purchase escape from the grave. Cannot purchase escape from death. Death does not respect the poor or the rich. Death comes for us all. And Jesus was proclaiming good news to the poor with something far greater than temporary treasures, bigger bank accounts, more food, but rather the lasting treasures of heaven. And this is what the New Testament says. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Paul's not talking about having a fatter bank account. He's talking about the inheritance of the age to come. Oh, we should be concerned about the poor. Don't get me wrong. And as I said, read through the Bible and see what it says. And I encourage you, if you want to do something, volunteer at the soup kitchen. You don't need to wait around for a program in the church to do that. You're a Christian. You should have a concern for your neighbor. Do something for those who are disadvantaged and can't even get on their feet. Do something for that neighbor who has a child with special needs or needs an operation and doesn't have proper insurance. Do something. But never let us forget, never forget, loved ones, that the good news to the poor that Jesus was proclaiming was riches in salvation, riches in forgiveness of sins, riches in eternal life, riches in the resurrection. And if you are in Jesus Christ, Christian, you are rich. You have everything in Him, an eternal inheritance. This is the good news Jesus proclaimed. And He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. Notice that. Liberty to the captives and also liberty to those who are oppressed. Again, in the context of Isaiah, this was mainly a reference to Judah being enslaved or about to be enslaved by the Babylonians, to be oppressed by Nebuchadnezzar and his mighty armies. They were to be carried away for 70 years and live in captivity. But Jesus' contemporary audience would have identified themselves with this as they were under Roman occupation. Oh, we're oppressed. We don't have the glory we once had. The temple we rebuilt isn't even a shadow of what it once was. We've got that Roman lackey for a king, Herod. We're not great like we were under David and Solomon. Where have the good times gone? Where did our good economy go? Where did our political and military strength go? Oh, that God would just restore it to the way it used to be. They identified themselves as captives, as oppressed by those who were strong, the Romans. But again, Jesus was far more interested in something far more serious. Not that we shouldn't be concerned about those who are captives in injustice all around the world or oppressed by tyranny. Indeed, we should be concerned about that. But Jesus is proclaiming something far, far more important. He's talking about the captivity of sin, the oppression of Satan, the captivity and the enslavement of our own sinful hearts. What does it do? It's one writer says it imprisons the mind, it enslaves the heart, it incarcerates the soul. Just think of all the things that you were in bondage to when you were an unbeliever. And even now, as a believer, they just these besetting sins that just won't seem to get off of you, like some sticky dough that you can't get off of your fingers because you forgot to put flour on your hands before you started rolling it. And now it's stuck. And you just want that thing to go away. And it's there. Sin has a way of doing that. Sin has a way of holding a person captive. Satan, he's a tyrant. He's like Pharaoh. Telling you, oh, this is going to make you happy. This is the way to the good life. And then condemning you. What do you think you're doing? You think God's going to be pleased with you? As soon as you do it. And we think of what we were apart from Christ, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this age, following the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. See what he's saying? We followed this age, followed Satan, followed the passions, slaves, shackled. He says, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Jesus came to save us from that. Jesus came and the Son of God took on human flesh and was born into this world to rescue us from that captivity. Dying for our sins, He paid the debt that we owed to God. He freed us from our captivity and He's given us the Spirit who is the power of freedom. Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer, says Paul, be slaves to sin. Good news to the poor, liberty to the captives and the oppressed, and the recovering of the sight to the blind. Jesus, of course, healed many people who were blind. There were many who were blind in the ancient world, and that was very good news to think that there was someone who could heal you. But all of His miracles, as we'll see as we go through Luke, all of them, as He's healing the blind, as He's casting out demons, as He's even raising the dead, ultimately all of these things are just glimpses of what's yet to come. They're just foreshadows. They're movie trailers of the main event, of what His kingdom brings universally at its fullness. No more death. No more sickness, no more blindness. All of His miracles ultimately were proclaiming that. But He says, I've come to proclaim, to proclaim the recovering of sight to the blind. You know, the preaching of the gospel is no less a proof than the miracles that Jesus performed that the kingdom of God had arrived. I'm proclaiming these things, says Jesus. That is why at the bottom there's really no difference between the preaching of the gospel and the word that Jesus used to call forth Lazarus from the grave or cast out demons. It's the same word. In both cases, the word and what it indicates, they go together. And here he's saying he's bringing recovery of sight to the blind. The blindness we experience from our sin. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, Satan, he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Sin blinds us. Not only does it hold us captive, but it blinds us from seeing our need to be forgiven. It blinds us to the truth of God's word. It blinds us from seeing the only path to true happiness, which is restoration to God our Creator. It blinds us. Jesus said, I've come to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind. Well, all of these connotations, they spoke ultimately of what would happen at this great event, this great year of Jubilee, this great time when God's kingdom arrived. But Jesus is proclaiming the good news that He has even then, right then, come to bring. Notice that He didn't continue on with Isaiah 61. If you want to turn over to Isaiah 61 real quick, you might notice what He does. to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Notice verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And it's right there where he rolls up the scroll and gives it back. Why? Why did he stop there? Why do you suppose, Christian? Why didn't he read the next line? Was it just random? Did he just say, well, that's enough. We don't want to go too long. Just read that much and roll it up. Why? Look what it says. In the day of vengeance of our God. Because you see, for the Old Testament prophets, they saw it all as one event. Salvation for God's people. Vengeance on his enemies. It all comes at once. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, well, the salvation has arrived. And it's in me. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The day of vengeance is not yet. Salvation is already. Vengeance is not yet. That day is coming. The great day of judgment. We draw closer to it every day, and also when the completion of our redemption will come, the resurrection of our bodies. Jesus came to pay for body and soul. But the point is that today is the day of salvation. So he is revealing good news. He is bringing good news and saying, this has come for you all. All you who are poor, all you who are blind, all you who are oppressed, all you who are captive, come to me. I will make you rich, I will heal, I will give you liberty. Notice the reaction of the people. They get it all wrong. They've completely misunderstood Jesus' message. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. I can still remember Dr. Jones in that wonderful Welsh accent saying, be careful. Be careful, men, when all speak well of you. Are you being faithful with the Word of God? All spoke well of him, verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Look at the boy. This is the carpenter's son. Listen to him. He's going to town on Isaiah 61. Maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's our candidate. Maybe he's the one that's going to get us out of this mess we're in. To free us from the political enslavement, from the economic depression. Maybe he's going to make our coffers full, our bank accounts fat. Maybe this is the time has arrived, finally. Another Solomon. And Jesus senses that they're getting it all wrong. And his sermon goes on. You know, Luke doesn't record all of his sermon, but he tells us the main part, mainly the part that they didn't like in verse 23. Because ultimately, what they wanted back was their land from the Romans, their personal property. What they wanted was a better life socially. Politically, economically. Hey, recovery of blindness, sight to the blind, and good news to the poor. Here, right here. Good news to the poor. I want to hear about that. And liberty to the oppressed. But what they really needed was liberation from their own spiritual domination. And they reject the good news. That's the other part of the story. Good news was revealed by none other than Jesus Christ, God in flesh. And on that day, good news was rejected. Don't ever put your hope or your confidence in any particular preacher. I've often heard people say, oh, if we could only get Dr. Horton to that event, or if we could only get R.C. Sproul over there, or if we could only have, you know, a Lloyd-Jones or Calvin or Spurgeon. People, the Apostle Paul was rejected. They tried to kill him. Jesus was rejected. It's all up to the Holy Spirit. And the power is in the Word. The power is in the Word. Jesus brought the Word. And on that day, the Word was rejected. So Luke tells us of the part that they didn't like so much. Verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb," a proverb that was known by, it was used in Hebrew and Greek writers in the first century, "Physician, heal yourself." And it seems that what he's using this proverb to mean is to say, heal your people. Because he says, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, that is, these miracles that apparently he had been doing, do here in your hometown as well. See, Jesus is saying this. He knows that what they really want is just an improvement of their circumstances. Not necessarily the good news that he's bringing about forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He said, truly, and whenever Jesus says truly, or truly, truly, the word is amen in the Greek. Whenever he does that, he's purposely, you can underline truly everywhere in your English Bibles, because what he's doing is he's putting the amen, which would normally come at the end in Hebrew, at the beginning. And he's saying, listen to what I'm about to say. It's like he's cocking a shotgun. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Acceptable is the same word in the original as the word favor in verse 19. Ironically, God's people refused to show favor to the messenger announcing God's favor to them. Because after all, he's just a hometown boy. This is why sometimes it's so difficult, you know, to bring the gospel to your loved ones and to your family members. It's difficult sometimes for people to get over the fact that you're just brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, niece, cousin, nephew. Hey, we knew you and you were filling your diapers. Who are you to tell me these things? And he says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, and now what he does is he draws upon two incidents from redemptive history. One with Elijah, recorded in 1 Kings 17:18, and one with Elisha, recorded in 2 Kings 5. And in both of those events, what happened was, there was a proof, an evidence, a revelation of God being gracious to the Gentiles, of going beyond the bounds of national Israel to have mercy upon those who needed it. And this statement, it was too much for the people of Nazareth. You know, there's so many doctrines that simply offend. The sovereignty of God offends man. You begin to tell him that God gives no account to anyone except himself, and man won't stand for that. And this doctrine offended. And it was enough to want them to murder Jesus. Wait a minute. You're not the Messiah that we want. We need a Messiah that we can use. We need a Messiah that is practical. We need a Messiah that's going to help our cause, be a champion for our cause. And you're working against us here. Grab that guy. Get him out of here. And they're so angry, they try taking him to the edge of the cliff. Nazareth was built in a very hilly country. And they try to kill him. Because it wasn't his time to die, he passes through their midst and he went away. It wasn't good news to them. So impractical. You know, we sat here and listened to this. He got us all excited. And he started telling us about this pie in the sky, spiritual stuff. Well, it was good news for many people. It was good news for that woman in Samaria who couldn't even go and get water from the well at the proper time, but had to go in the heat of day because she was so ashamed of her sin. It was good news for men like Zacchaeus, to whom Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. It was good news for that thief on the cross, who dying next to Jesus, hears those words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." At that moment, you know, the improvement of his circumstances and the circumstances of Israel didn't mean a whole lot. He was checking out. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is good news. And God reveals good news. He reveals good news. This is the Jesus who has come. This is the Messiah. Is this the Messiah that you receive? Is this the good news you receive? Or are you looking for a Jesus that you can use? What is it that you want today? Do you want the Word of God? Or do you want a champion for your cause? Our sin usually makes those two things not one and the same. In fact, never. Because it's not our cause. God's Word comes to us, and there's much in it, loved ones, that we wrestle with, that we don't like, we're not comfortable with. We hear it, and it's law, and it's gospel. Some that do. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. We find ourselves fighting with the text, even. But there it is, spoken by the Creator, revealed, and it's filled with good news. Do you receive it? Or do you reject it? Jesus was in their midst that day. Then he left. Oh, may it never be so with us, loved ones. May it never be so with us. He may make us uncomfortable in many of the things he says. The good news he brings. The good news is truly good news for sinners. What better news is there? Then God will not hold your sins against you. You who are poor in spirit have been made rich. You who were captive once to sin and oppressed by Satan have been liberated. You who once were blind to your condition, by the power of the Spirit had your eyes opened to see Jesus by faith. Oh, His Word is so good. His Word is so rich. Why do we neglect it? It's to be central in our lives. We're to hear it. We're to speak it. We're to eat it. We're to hide it in our hearts. We're to know it, to memorize it, to love it, to meditate upon it. Loved ones, make no mistake about it, that the sin in our hearts doesn't like it. Remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. In the last letter that he wrote before his death, at least in the Bible, in 2 Timothy, in the last chapter, the writing to that young pastor at Ephesus, trying to encourage him, this pastor who is discouraged and often in tears and no doubt under all kinds of spiritual attack by the enemy, Paul says, "I know your tears and I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." He writes to encourage that young man, and he gets to chapter 4, and he says, "Now, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word." He needed to be told that. Preach the Word. That's what God's people need. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Oh, you see, Timothy, but those are some of the things I don't want to do. It's so difficult. It's hard. They're not going to like me. Timothy, that's not your responsibility. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For, says Paul, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will go looking for champions of their own causes and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Loved ones, may we have a desire for that word that Jesus preached, that Paul preached, and that he told Timothy to preach. May we today hear what the Spirit says and say, Lord, make me a lover of your word, to receive your word, even in those places where I may need rebuke, reproof, exhortation. And may we always come back, receive that good news that liberates, that frees, that opens the eyes, makes rich. Because, you know, we could give the poor everything they need. We could free every captive that's in the world. We could heal every blind person. We could liberate every single person in this country and in every country who is oppressed in any kind of way. But apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, their greatest need would still remain. What is it if we inherit everything in this life, but we lose our own soul? As J.C. Ryle said, we must know Jesus as the friend of the poor in spirit, the physician of the diseased heart, and the deliverer of the soul in bondage. And as we sing, He is the one who breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear Him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. And leap, ye lame, for joy. He comes in the fullness of His word. May we receive that word and never reject it. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit we would receive it and receive Christ and this good news that you announced to us, Lord. We thank you that He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And we thank you that in Him is complete salvation. Cause us, O Lord, we pray, to run to Him, to cling to Him, that nothing in our hands we bring, only to His cross may we cling. Give us feet, we pray, Father, to continue running this race, and eyes to look upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and in whose name we pray. Amen.